Well, last week we dealt with the issue of leadership and what the qualifications were for it. Again, in chapter 3, we're going to begin with verse 14. These things I am writing to you, expecting to come to you shortly. But if I delay, in order that you may know how it is necessary to conduct oneself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached on among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Dealing with verse 14 and 15, we have a passage here that is often used in support of numbers of different cultic groups, especially, for example, a rather recent development called the Little Flock, or the Church in Los Angeles and some of these others. This Little Flock movement makes a great issue of this verse, speaking of the church as being the pillar and ground of the truth. They will refer to people coming into their group as those who are taking church ground, which is a distortion of this word, of this verse. You can make almost any verse in Scripture support your theory if you substitute your definitions a little bit. For example, in Colossians 2, there's a verse that speaks of Christ in which says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now that word fullness is a Greek word pleroma. There are certain Gnostic type religious groups. By Gnostic type, I'm talking about a philosophical dualism that evolved in the first century and has had various kinds of manifestations since then. A dualism which separates the ethereal from the earthly on a basis that distorts the whole issue of Christ. And he is seen as one of the emanations from God, of which there were varying numbers according to the particular facet of the belief, but it was 12 or more emanations, by which I mean that God, according to these people, revealed himself in stages, different beings transmitted the revelation, and Jesus was supposedly the lowest one on the realm. It was about the 12th of the emanations. Now, this whole system of a Godhead with numbers of different intermediaries was called the Pleroma. Now, of course, when you come to this verse and it says, of his Pleroma have all we received, they put their own definition to the word Pleroma and they've got you, you see. Our system is right in the Scripture. It says, of his Pleroma have we all received. The typical way that distortions take place. Now, people who take this verse and say, it's an obvious reference to our group because we're the only ones that are really taking the church ground, they've got you trapped. The unwary, at least, get trapped in this. And of course, you are maybe asking yourself, what do they mean by that? And I'm not altogether sure they know what they mean by it, except that whatever this verse is saying, they assume it's in support of them. They mean, perhaps, that they are making a central issue out of the church, and people who don't follow their way of thinking are not making a central issue out of the church, the body of Christ, see? So they speak of people taking the church ground as meaning people who follow their way of thinking about the church. Looking at what it really means is, of course, the church being the body of Christ is the foundational institution, if we use that in a broad sense, not in the sense of a mental institution, something like that, but an institution meaning an order that has been instituted by God. The church is certainly something that has been instituted by God as his chief agent in the world today. But by church, of course, we mean the body of believers. We get into trouble where we substitute the word church for what passes as the word church today. And one says we're in the Baptist church or the Methodist church or the Presbyterian church, and they're assuming that those organizations are automatically part of the thing that is being talked about here. And if you're not in a major mainline denomination, you're not in the church. That is to say, if you're not in an organized pattern of the denomination. So people like ourselves are always suspect because we are not part of the organized institution. which is known as the church. I prefer, as I said to you, that we refer to the believers as the body of Christ. But of course, here the word ecclesia comes before us, and we have to use it. The church of the living God is the footing upon which all of God's activities in the world today are based, the body of believers. And if God is going to communicate to the world today, he does so through the believers as in the past he did so through the Israelites. You could have said of the Jews in the Old Testament that they were the pillar and ground of the truth at that time, because they were the oracles through whom God revealed himself to the world. The word ground or foundation here means footing or basis. The whole passage indicates then that the believers on the earth constitute the foundational unit or institution through which God reveals himself to the world. And it is therefore vitally important to give attention to these matters. This is why Paul puts that in there. Because matters of who constitutes the leadership of the church are not light things. I've often said to you that men who rise up to identify themselves as leaders or ministers or agents of the Lord have to do so with great care. To take on the responsibility of being the guide of people is a serious task. If one misleads the people, they have some consequence of that. I have known different men who have led believers off into detours that were destructive to them. I know one situation where inadequate leadership caused 50% of the congregation to leave and to wander. It wasn't as though they left and found another home, but they left and wandered. They didn't find any home at all. Fellowship of believers. And so they're out there wandering around in the wilderness because someone who fancied himself a leader was not qualified to lead. This is a very sad thing. Now, of course, you've got the classic example for all time of the Jones situation. Here was a man who assumed a role of leadership. What he is going to face or is facing before God is a thing that is rather terrible to contemplate, because Jesus said if anyone offends his little ones, and by which we can speak of the body of Christ, the little ones meaning his children or his flock, rather than literal chronological children, says if anyone offends these little ones, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the sea. So God does not take lightly interference with his people by ones who might rise up carelessly to call themselves leaders. They think that by going through a seminary course or something like that, they're qualified to be ordained leaders, but that isn't true. And even worse, even much worse, are people who rise up to be teachers and leaders that are amateurs. And as I've often pointed out, these large Bible classes being taught by people that have to be fed by mimeograph sheets is pretty contemptuous of the truth. I think they hold the Word of God in contempt. It would be like a person who would feel that they could teach a course in nuclear physics by getting mimeograph sheets from somebody, you know. It would be very contemptuous of the quality of physics if they thought they could, just an amateur, or one, the worst one, who might think that they could teach medicine with a first aid book. That would be contemptuous of the discipline of the profession. And I think people who rise up lightly to become teachers of the Word indicate their disrespect for the Word by feeling that they can handle it that easily, and disrespect for the people of God inasmuch as they are not capable of leading them in these matters. So I'm, of course, a little bit rabid on it, but I have, I think, a good reason to be. And as I keep putting forward the point that if people say, well, the Lord, the Spirit gives us the instruction here and teaches us, we depend on the Spirit, so we don't need the training. And then I have to say it's been a classic failure then, because the body of Christ is split in 1,000 different ways by this very device of people rising up ill-prepared to call themselves teachers or leaders. We have to then, by looking at this text, all the verses from 1 down to 15, as an indication that God is very much concerned about how his body of people conduct themselves. It can't be taken lightly at all. I've often said anyone who seeks leadership doesn't understand it. Same is true of people who want to be writers, authors. Anybody who has a hankering to be a writer doesn't understand writing. Usually significant works that are written evolve out of not the ambition to get into print. They evolve out of the compunction within to get to communicate outwardly the truth or the thoughts that are inside. But it's a very taxing task to write. So the same thing with the whole issue of leadership, that we must come to the Word of God with a deep, deep respect in our efforts to communicate it. Well, all right. We, I think, understand this. The church, the body of Christ, is what God is depending on the earth to communicate his truth. And then he concludes this passage by showing the essence of what the church has to communicate. He says, confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, first of all, the word godliness means the whole context of reverential involvement with holy things, with the things of God. Identifying with God is a deep mystery. How it is that the God of the universe involves himself with us is a mystery. Now, what is a mystery? That's, of course, a very important point, because a mystery is not necessarily something that is incapable of being discovered. What God means here is not what Nelson Eddy or Jeanette MacDonald meant by the sweet mystery of life. They sang, some of you may be too young to understand that, but they were the classic couple of the early 20s. Now, they sang all these popular love songs and so forth, and one of their favorites was Ah, Sweet Mystery of Life. I'm not going to discuss the qualifications of the pair, but I'll leave that for the experts, because I respect the discipline too highly to make an amateur judgment about it. Anyway, this Ah, Sweet Mystery of Life, of course, was implying that there is no way that the mystery was going to be solved. Normally, people thinking of mysterious things like the mystery trees and many mystery things that we hear about, people use the word in the context of something that is unresolvable or insoluble. That's not the way the Bible uses that word. The Bible uses it to mean something which is only known to the initiated, that is, the people that were part of the circle. It has a sort of esoteric quality here, by which we sort of refer the word esoteric has to do with inwardness, or an esoteric philosophy usually would refer to a philosophy that is known only by a limited number of people who take the time to investigate it. So what is meant here, obviously, is God's truth is a mystery, is unknown to those to whom he does not make it known. He makes it known to the believers. Paul says he hath in these last days made known through us. To Paul was granted a revelation of the mysteries of God, so that they are now known to us. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul says that I had not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But, he says, God hath revealed them to us. Now, people use that text to refer to heaven. We have not ever imagined how glorious heaven is. So that's not what the use of the verse is, because he goes on to say, but he has made it known to us. The mystery is revealed to his people. So there is nothing of God's truth that has not been made known to us insofar as that which he wants us to know is concerned. All right, confessedly then, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The variant in the text here, but I'm reading it in what I think is the obvious implication. God has been manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit appeared to angels, preached on among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now therein you have a composite of the basic truth of God, the mystery made known to us. This is the mystery of godliness. This is what God basically wants us to know, that he was manifested in the flesh, in which, of course, he made himself known to man through the embodiment in Jesus. Jesus stands as the eternal living revelation of God, and there's no way to get to God apart from Jesus. People who try to get to God apart from Jesus talk in circles and are deceiving themselves. The Word was made flesh. Now, in John 1:14, we have the specific statement. The Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. So God did put on a human cloak and come to dwell with man. Now, that is a marvelous truth because it gives credibility and stability to the things that we talk about regarding God. Otherwise, you'd have to say, how in the world could we poor human folk ever get to know God? How do we know we're right? How do we know we've touched the right button? See, the answer to it is in the Bible, because the Bible gives us a classic description of what it means to follow God. And people who join in with the biblical statements find it to be true. The Bible promises that there will be an identity with God. When we follow that up, we find that there is, in fact, an identity with God. That is, that there is some consolation of that identity. People in many other religions, as for example, the Hindu, with their great pantheon of gods, some thousands of gods, in fact, you can't really number them, because in the mind of a Hindu, God is whatever you think God is. If you think God is in a tree out in the backyard, then that's your object of worship, and you select your own. Dial a worship or something, whatever it is. Dial a god. The Hindu religion is sort of a dial a god concept. But the reason there's so much uncertainty and so much latitude or flexibility, if you will, is that there's been no conviction. A Hindu may believe something, but still the idea of conviction is not there because they wouldn't want to nail anything down very much. They certainly don't know anything about heaven. They would not admit to any kind of satisfaction as far as fulfilling the requirements of their religious form is concerned. So it's a very loose and flexible thing with them, since they've never been convicted, if we may say, of its truth. There are lots of people that are in that position, that God is a very elusive concept. And in many respects, they pride themselves on being unspecific. That is, to them, sophistication means the willingness not to be certain or not to be specific about anything. So God remains an ephemeral, ineffable, that is, something you cannot explain or express, an ephemeral, ineffable experience or thing, but does not promote a certainty that Christianity promotes. That is, the Bible offers a certainty. And Jesus coming to earth is a convincing thing to the believer. Especially in the Western world, our incredulous nature, that is, we're not subject to being credible about things. We're gun-shy. We've heard so many claims and been deceived so much that we're gun-shy about those things. And the average Westerner, Western culturist, would not easily be convinced about a figure that claims to be God who drops in on the earth for 3 years or for 30 years. That's not something that readily is accepted by the Western mind. Easterner can accept anything of this type because to them the whole arena of spiritual truth is a wide open kind of thing. You pick your God, pick your prayer, so on. Not the Western world. So when large numbers of people, and I mean large in terms of great many tens of millions of people in America, latch on to the idea of Jesus, we have a phenomenon here that is very significant. Because whatever people may say on the surface, down underneath, deep inside, there is often a reaching out to God that is not admitted. Down deep inside, there's that reaching out. So, the fact that God came to earth in flesh form is not a typical concept that people would normally buy, in the Western world at least. He was justified in the Spirit. Now, that means lined up. I think that's our best way to go on justified. It's a basic idea, is made straight, and therefore made right, or made righteous. Remember this word R-I-H-T, which is part of the word righteous, means right or straight. And righteousness simply means uprightness. It means being on the right track. Now, Jesus, who came to the earth, manifest in the flesh, was kept on the right track by the Spirit, by the presence of the Spirit within him. Hebrews 9:14, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirits offered himself to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God. So it was by the Spirit within him that Jesus was able to carry out the implications of his incarnation. Now we have that same Spirit within us to help us to carry out the process of salvation within. We do not come one whit behind Christ in that possibility. And think in terms of your years of identity with Christ, which you have kept through thick and thin. You've kept that identity with Christ through many a crisis and many a disappointment, and I have to say many a disappointment in the faith. I have not been satisfied with the ability to resolve certain problems that ones in the fellowship come with. They come, and I do the best I can. I wish I could do more. I wish I could guarantee more things. I wish I could straighten more things out. Problems don't get that easily resolved, especially if you push buttons that are not altogether right. So if you go to a laboratory and somebody says, wait, don't push that button, and you go ahead and push it, can't always clear the fallout up very readily. So there are not a lot of comfortable solutions to the problems that we have to deal with. A lot of them are based upon choices we make before we even understand what we're doing. A lot of them based on choices we make that are part of human willfulness and so forth and so on. So it's a difficult thing. Now, I bring that up because whereas there are times when perhaps many of you have been disappointed in the ultimate ability to help resolve these problems, the important thing is that you still stay with Christ in spite of the disappointments or the uneasiness that you have about your lives. You still hang in there with Christ, and that is an evidence that you are fulfilling the process of salvation on the earth by the presence of the Spirit within you. That's a comforting thing, but does not take full responsibility away from us to stay on the track. All right, then he was seen by angels. Of course, you could read this. He appeared to angels, perhaps, but he was seen by angels and preached among the Gentiles. He was apparent. Jesus was apparent to the whole spiritual and physical realm. There is a real presence in Christ, or in Jesus, a real presence on the earth. And he was preached on among the Gentiles. He made enough impact that his knowledge of him was communicated to the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world and taken into glory. Now, the fact that he was believed on in the world could be applied today by the fact that this figure, Jesus Christ, is acknowledged rather readily. The existence of Jesus is today readily acknowledged by hundreds of millions of people. Not everybody has committed their life to him, but they recognize him as a meaningful figure in history. In other words, the impact of God has left its mark on the world ineluctably or irrevocably. There is no way you can eradicate the impact that Jesus made upon the world, coming in the flesh. There are many figures who come and go, especially simple philosophical figures. The Khalil Gibrans of the world come and go. leave a faint footprint and pass on. But Jesus made a cataclysmic impact that has remained a fiery figure to the present hour, the center of controversy and commitment worldwide. More books have been written about Jesus than any other figure in history, by far. I mean, 4,000 to 1 books written around the idea of Christ. They're not all positive, they're not all as we might write them, but Jesus is the center of a controversy that has raged uncontrolled and uncontrollable for centuries and centuries and centuries. You can't read a secular history book without having to spend a good deal of your secular history talking about the body of Christ, the church. The church is the only really significant central element in the world history, the Western world, for almost 1,000 years. Certainly for 500 years of this, and even for 1,000, the dominance, the church dominates the history of the world. The Reformation is one of the great segments of world history. Any world history, read. They can't ignore that. You can't write a book on world history as an atheist and ignore the Reformation. No matter what you call it or what your excuses or reasons for it's happening, it's there. And the religious wars are there. The Crusades are there. Think of the great segment of history that makes up the Crusades. The whole of medieval history, the very issue of knighthoods. The knights went forth with the crosses on their shields. Crusades were a religious expression, of course. They were God's crusaders. So, just straight segments of history. If you study the history of Russia, you've got to set aside a very large segment for the evolving of the Orthodox Church, which came out of Constantinople, which was one of the five patriarchates of church history. You can't possibly touch church history without being immediately enmeshed in the conflicts that arose over Christ. Just rampant in history. God touched the world and left an indelible mark there when Jesus came. So there's an easy bridge to God through Jesus. An easy bridge to God through Jesus. And when you tie in with Christ, you have almost an immediate linkage like that with the whole of the Godhead. So the fact that Jesus was believed on in the world means that he was so centrally significant that the world has been forced to confront him in one way or another, to make a choice. And of course, you confront God the moment you touch the Bible. Either the earth was created by God or it wasn't. The non-Christian comes to the Bible, and the first thing he's confronted with is that God made the heaven and the earth. Anyway, this is the mystery of godliness. It is a mystery known not at all by the outsiders, but known by the initiate, the one who has become a member of the body of Christ. I never cease to marvel at the distortions of non-Christian people about those who identify with Christ. For example, one individual whose whole life has been turned around and brought to a degree of sanity, perhaps even of survival. And yet the relatives put on such pressure to separate them from me. Why do you follow that cultist and the this fellow must be a madman? And you say, here they've read the literature and listened to the tapes, and you say to yourself, well, what is this? Here's somebody who's never had their feet on the ground for great numbers of years. Suddenly they get in touch with a teacher or with a fellowship that gets their feet on the ground, and people are just rabidly opposed to this. Now, that's what I'm saying is, it is a mystery. Now, to them, they say, what is it that motivates these people to stay with that fool, you know, and renegade? Let's say, as far as Christ is concerned, because a reason I would even identify ourselves here, because I know that there are a lot of cultic groups that people are devoted to. But I'm talking about the fact that there is nothing to devote to here but Christ. You know, what do you have to tie to? There are no rules, there are no regulations, there's no membership, there's nothing to tie to. People come and go. No effort to keep them, no effort to tie them down, to get a commitment from them or anything else, just a free, open fellowship. And so thus we have to say that perhaps since people's only focus here is basically Christ, that it must be Christ that is holding them. But others don't understand that point at all, of course. The mystery of godliness is that despite all the implications of life, which may be negative, despite all the contrary factors, we people who have identified with Christ stay in there. We believe and solid with us, in spite of the rumblings of our surface condition. I think we'll stop it. Thank you, Father, for these words tonight. We pray the Spirit will use us and use them to our usefulness and us for His glory. In Christ's name, amen.